Open your Bibles to Colossians chapter 2. Find your way to verse 18 as we move through this letter from the Apostle Paul to the church there in the city, the town of Colossae. We're going to talk about religion this morning and the popularity of certain kinds of religion that are detrimental to your spiritual health. There are problems with the crowd. There are problems if you have a life of following the crowd. You can see this economically. You know, we've moved through times that have been called the tech bubble, where everybody got excited about technology and invested large amounts of money into tech companies, and then it burst, and people lost much. Followed by a housing bubble. Same story, different name. We're familiar with those two bubbles, but did you know back in the 17th century there was called a tulip bubble in the city of Amsterdam? There was a botanist from the city of Vienna, Austria, and he brought a Turkish flower to Europe, the tulip. As it made its way from Austria to Germany to Holland and England, it created a sensation. Nobody had ever seen anything like this flower back then. Growers committed themselves to making money on this flower, and so they cultivated more and more varieties, more and more colors, and it developed into a financial mania. Here's what happened. People got excited about these colors of tulips, and they wanted the newest, freshest colors available, and they were willing to spend much money on the bulbs. There's the story even that the first person to cultivate a black flowering tulip went ahead and purchased all the other black bulbs he could find, and he destroyed them so that he could be the sole owner of the black tulip bulb. There were eventually places in Holland specifically, where tulips were traded in designated areas. That's where tulip trading went on. This kind of trading led to, as I said, mania and speculation over how high the prices could go regarding tulip bulbs. It led to prices relative to the U.S. housing boom, the U.S. tech boom. At the height of the boom, a single tulip bulb could bring in as much as 17 times the annual salary of a skilled laborer in that day, equal to about $50,000 in today's dollars. The bubble eventually burst in 1637 when people came to their senses and realized these are just flowers, and the prices came down. But if you weren't careful, if you weren't discerning during that time, you lost everything because you followed the crowd. Spiritually, this kind of following the crowd idea is true as well. Mankind is very adept at creating all kinds of religions, inventing rules, regulations, having experiences, tying these all together. And the crowd gets swept up in mankind's thinking. As many varieties and colors as there were or as there are of tulips, there are varieties and colors of religion in the world today. And those who buy into that religion will lose everything. Just think about what side the crowd was on in Scripture. How about during the days of Noah? Where was the crowd? Well, there were only 8 people who were saved. The crowd, we'll say it nicely, they got all wet. They were all destroyed. What about during just the formation of the nation of Israel? How many nations did God choose to work with? Well, just one. And there were many, many nations, far more than there are today, throughout the world. What about during the days of Elijah the prophet? Do you remember his ordeal as he moved through a time of serving God, miraculously there fighting the prophets of Baal. He came to a point where he's by himself, he's discouraged, and he feels like he's the only one left who will truly worship God. And God brings comfort and says, no, you're not the only one. There are more. How many did he say? 7,000 who have not bowed the knee to Baal. And in one sense, you think, well, that's great, Elijah, and there's 7,000 others. But then you think about, well, how many other people lived in Israel in the day? Hundreds of thousands of people? How many people were in the world in that day? Millions? And there's only 7,000? What about the days of Jeremiah? God gave him a great mission. I want you to go and preach the truth to these people. And what did he say? Nobody's going to listen to you. And Jeremiah's life is the life of wonderful obedience to God and fulfillment of what God had just said. Nobody listened to him. And then you look at Jesus, God in the flesh. He lived the perfect life, so you can't blame him for doing anything wrong, not getting it right. He came, he spent 30 plus years on earth interacting with mankind, 3 years of public ministry. At the end, after he was resurrected, it said he appeared to those who were his followers. And the biggest number we have there for us in Corinthians is 500. You think, well, that's a large number of people. Well, in comparison to the crowd, it's nothing. And even as the early church is expanding, we read about this in the book of Acts, going from place to place in and around the Mediterranean. It's wonderful to see God working and bringing people to faith, and there are many, many coming to faith. But in comparison to the crowds, there was a minor dent in the population of the world. And so you, as a follower of Jesus, have to understand that you cannot go with the crowds. You have to become comfortable with the fact that you will be marginalized. As the crowd looks at you, the more they get to know you and the more they get to understand what you truly believe, the more they will shun you at best, persecute you at worst. Because they understand the truth and the fact that you cling to that truth and you're unwilling to let go of that truth, they will begin to revile you. So as people who live in the world, we've got to get comfortable in our skin as Christians and know that the crowd will always be against us. We cannot run with the crowd. And the Apostle Paul talks about this idea of the popularity of religions in and around Colossae and how the Colossian church has to shun those ideas. Let's read together the last several verses of Colossians chapter 2 as the apostle describes this bad religion. And I'm going to start in verse 16. We covered this last week, verses 16 and 17. But it fits together as well with what we're looking at today in these descriptions of religion. Colossians 2, verse 16. Therefore, no one is to act as your judge in regard to food or drink or in respect to a festival or a new moon or a Sabbath day. Things which are a mere shadow of what is to come, but the substance belongs to Christ. Let no one keep defrauding you of your prize by delighting in self-abasement and the worship of the angels, taking a stand on visions he has seen, inflated without cause by his fleshly mind, and not holding fast to the head, from whom the entire body, being supplied and held together by the joints and ligaments, grows with a growth which is from God. If you have died with Christ to the elementary principles of the world, why, as if you were living in the world, do you submit yourself to decrees such as do not handle, do not taste, do not touch, which all refer to things destined to perish with use, in accordance with the commandments and teachings of men? These are matters which have, to be sure, the appearance of wisdom in self-made religion and self-abasement and severe treatment of the body, but are of no value against fleshly indulgence. We see the apostle dissect the religion of legalism there in verses 16 and 17. Again, we looked at this last week. This week we'll focus on the religion of mysticism and then the religion of asceticism. And we're not saying that these are distinct from each other in such a way that they're completely separate and that nobody could hold all these at once. But we are saying there are different elements of man-made religion that don't hold up to the scripture, that you can't cling to as a follower, no matter how zealous the crowds are about them. So let's look first at the religion of mysticism, beginning in verse 18. And Paul starts off by talking about our responsibility. This is not something that we just look at from the stands and watch happen on the field. There's something we need to do about these things the apostle talks about. Our responsibility is laid out in a commandment there at the beginning of verse 18. Let no one keep defrauding you of your prize. The word defrauding there, this idea here, occurs just one time in the New Testament. It's the idea of letting somebody act as an umpire against you. Somebody that can referee your life, tell you what you've done wrong, what you've done right. It's stronger than the word judge we looked at last week in verse 16. This is somebody who would look at you and declare you unworthy of the prize. They would examine your life and they would say, you don't deserve that prize, and they would steal it away from you. What is that prize? Well, it's Christ. It's faith in Christ. You understand that there are people who will try to steal that away from you. They're not comfortable, not only not possessing it themselves, they're not comfortable that anybody else would possess it. So they want to take it away from you, and that's what makes them the most happy. What do people say who are trying to steal away the prize of Christ from you? Well, they might say something that's demeaning, like, well, that's good for you, that's true for you, but I'm not comfortable with that. You understand the statement, that's true for you, is not a true statement, because Christ does not allow something to be just true of one person and not true for everybody. It's either true or it's not true. And so they say words like that to you, and you begin to think in your mind, well, if it's only true for me, how serious is this really? They might be more bold and simply say, that's not true. More confrontational. What you're holding on to is false. Maybe if they're more kind, at least on the surface, they might nod and smile and say, oh, this is just a phase you're going through. Yeah, enjoy it while you can. And you'll come to your senses eventually. You'll get over that religious fervor that you have now. More aligned with what the false teachers were saying to the church here. They might say something along the lines of, well, that's a good start. It's great that you know Christ and you understand some of the things in the Bible, but let me give you more. Let me help you fill out your understanding of the whole spiritual realm with my own knowledge. You see, false teachers would enter the church and they would sidle up to people. They would be warm, friendly on the outside, and then they would begin to sit in judgment regarding people around them. They would tell people they weren't really worthy of a future reward. You'd begin to think through it. Colossian church would begin to ponder these things. They'd set their prize of Christ down, and they'd begin to listen to these false teachers. What's the command? Don't let anybody do that to you. Stand on the truth of Christ. It's your responsibility. Hold on to the faith. You're not a victim in this situation. You're the person who needs to stand strong in the faith. So there at the beginning of verse 18, you see first our responsibility. And then the focus goes on to the false teachers, the man-made religion. Look at their actions. First, middle of verse 18. Delighting in self-abasement. Let no one keep defrauding you of your prize by delighting in self-abasement. This is the first description. Self-abasement would be a voluntary humility, a finding pleasure in humility. And there's nothing wrong with humility itself. We're supposed to be humble. This is a self-absorbed humility. The thinking along the lines of these people's mindset was that we are, as people, debased by the contact with what is material, matter. And we have to reach after God in such a way as to be cleansed ourselves. And so they would abase themselves. They would look at themselves low. And they would say, we have to move through a mediator to get to God. Look at the next phrase. By delighting in self-abasement and the worship of the angels. Here's the substance of their mediator. The angels. They treated angels as mediators because God is too high. Now, there's partial truth there, isn't there? God is too high for you and for me. We can't get to God on our own. We do need a mediator. But there's only one mediator, and that's Christ. These people would say there's the need of a mediator, and the angels are the answer. Worshipping angels is simply idolatry. We're to worship only God. As powerful and as wonderful, as mighty and as glorious as the angels are, we are not to worship them. We remember the example of the correction of no one less than the Apostle John in the book of Revelation, where he's so overwhelmed by the scenes he is seeing, he falls down and worships the angel who's showing him around. And twice he is gently but directly rebuked. Do not do that. I'm a fellow creature. Only worship God. Look at their appeal. We think about those who hold on to this mystical kind of religion. There's an appeal there. And this is what Paul says at the end of verse 18. Taking his stand on visions he has seen, inflated without cause by his fleshly mind. He's taking his stand on the visions he's seen. He's dwelling in those visions. He's living in those visions as a false teacher. The idea is that he set his foot in a religious place and then he begins to perform rites that fit into his thinking. This was true of false teachers in the day of the Colossian church. And this is true of people more recently. People that have taken their stand on visions they have seen. In the 1800s, we have Joseph Smith, who saw visions, as he claimed, and he wrote them all down, and he produced what we call today the Book of Mormon. Going back further, in the 600s, we have Muhammad, and he saw visions. He wrote the things down, and we have today the Quran. And so this is not something that has ended. This is not something that's just confined to the Bible. Those are two religions that have great impact on the world. A lot of the crowds follow after those kinds of religions. I think, although we don't know this for sure, I think it's not outside the realm of possibility that both those men saw something. I think they perhaps did see visions. Here the Apostle Paul is saying that these people saw visions. So it's not the fact that a vision happens and therefore it has to be true. We understand there are spiritual realms, there are spiritual beings that try to lead people astray. So whatever the case, in the past or the present, these people are firm in their belief because of what they have seen with their eyes. Which on the surface makes all the sense in the world. And so they stand on those visions. They saw the visions. And the argument against them is not, no, you didn't see those visions. It's, what did the visions contain? It would be understandable for somebody to stand on visions that he or she has seen if the way to find truth was by what you saw. That if you had the attitude of a person from Missouri, you know what Missouri is, it's the show me state. I'm not going to believe it until you show me. And if that's the way that we found truth, then anybody who saw an actual vision, we would jump in with them and say, yeah, I believe that too, because you saw it. But again, the Bible is very clear. We walk by faith, not by sight. And so you take whatever vision somebody has seen, whatever they're saying they have seen, and you simply compare it to Scripture. It doesn't even matter if they've seen a vision. It matters what the Scripture says and what they're saying and what they're doing. That's the evaluation. So their appeal is that when somebody says they've seen something, it's very appealing to others who are looking for a way to live spiritually or religiously and think, this person has seen something. I haven't seen something myself, but they have. I think I'm going to follow after them. And so there's power there. There's appeal there to the crowds. The masses like these kinds of ideas, and so they'll follow after them. Look now at their hopelessness, the very end of verse 18. Even though they're taking their stand on visions they have seen, they're described here as inflated without cause by his fleshly mind. There's conceit. There's pride because of their claim. Their idea that they've seen something, it puffs them up. Whatever the vision shown to him contained, it doesn't really matter as far as this goes. This person is important, and this person knows he's important, and he will tell you how important he is because of the visions he's seen. You know, you can often tell the truth about a person. Earlier we talked about him as being self-abased, having a sense of humility, but you can often tell the truth about a person just by questioning a little bit. You question maybe some of their beliefs, you question some of their understanding, some of what they might be teaching or holding to. A little pressure can make that pride come out when they see that you're resisting them, because ultimately they're focusing on their own self-importance. And that's what Paul's saying here. They're inflated without cause by a fleshly mind. A fleshly mind is that intellectual faculty that works in a person who doesn't understand that he is under the influence of his sinful nature. The mind is functioning, but it's affected by the fall. So the false teacher's quote-unquote higher reason is actually base carnality. On his own, he has no hope to attain to God, even though that's what he is proclaiming. Now look at Christ's place regarding mysticism. We have our duty, and then we have a description of their teaching, their actions, their hopelessness, and now Christ's place. Where does Christ fit into all this? The false teachers of this day were shrewd enough to tie Christ together into their belief system. And so he was there. And Paul addresses that. Verse 19, he begins with these words, and not holding fast to the head. That's Christ. He's the head of the body, the head of the church. And these people's teaching did not hold on to Christ there. They didn't leave Christ as the one who was to rule over them. The idea here is we need to hold fast to the head, hold fast to Christ, to his person, to his character, to his position, to his deity. And if you let go of Christ, you are deserting him. You are AWOL from the faith. You can't have him for a little while, then move away from him. You can't have him for a while and then add some other things to him. He alone is on the throne. And so no matter how you want to describe it, not holding fast to him as the head, you're dethroning Christ. You can't add others to the throne with him and say, now I have Christ and some other things to worship, to follow after. But that's what these teachers were saying. They thought Christ was a great guy. What an important man, they would say. They were willing to praise him as even the noblest of all men who had ever lived, but not as God in the flesh, not as the only one to worship, because that didn't fit their system, because they were mystics. They had seen things. They had experienced things that didn't hold to that truth, and so they couldn't hold to Christ being the only one. Paul goes on describing Christ in his place, not holding fast to the head, from whom the entire body, being supplied and held together by the joints and ligaments, grows with a growth which is from God. You have a picture here, a metaphor of a body growing. The entire body, this is every individual believer as part of the body of Christ, being supplied and held together by the joints and ligaments. The joints and ligaments are more specific words of how our body functions in the English than they are in the Greek, talking about just a summarization of the inner working of, yes, joints and ligaments, but muscles and bones and nerves and skin and veins and arteries and glands and hormones, all the way the body functions physically. That's what is happening spiritually. Christ is the head, and he's allowing the spiritual body, the church, to function. You know, the more we understand about how the body functions as science advances, the more we can understand the connectedness between the head, Christ, and the body, the church. You just think about the nervous system and how it functions, the brain communicating to the limbs what its will is for the limbs to do, the sensation of those limbs communicating back to the brain what's going on, and then the instant paralysis that occurs if you were to separate the pathways of the nerves between the brain and the limbs. The same idea as Christ and the body, the head and the church. It functions in that same way. And as the body functions well, it grows with a growth which is from God. Distinct, contrary to mystical religion, that's how Christianity works. So, there's been a defense against the religion of legalism, and now a defense against the religion of mysticism. Now we move third to the religion of asceticism. Asceticism is just a big word to describe the severe treatment of the body for religious purposes. Treating the body severely for religious or spiritual purposes. Again, we begin with our responsibility. Look what Paul says. This is verse 20. If you have died with Christ to the elementary principles of the world. If you have died. This is pointing back to a specific event in the Christian's past. And the Bible tells us that when we come to faith, it's not a maybe you have died with Christ. This is a definite. Paul's saying, as a Christian, you have died with Christ. And because that's true, let me tell you about what he's going to say in the rest of the passage. When you come to faith, you have new life, don't you? You're alive in Christ for the first time. But you also die. What do you die to? Well, Scripture tells us that you die to sin. Sin is no longer reigning over you, as a master reigns over a slave, telling you what to do. You have the freedom to say no to sin, whereas prior to this, you were alive to sin and dead to Christ. But you become alive to Christ and you are dead to sin now. What else do you die to? You die to yourself. You don't have to listen to yourself. In fact, you can tell yourself what to do now, and you have the authority and the power to do so and to obey because Christ lives in you. What else do you die to? You die to the law. It no longer rules over you in such a way as to convict you and condemn you, because that's what the law is good at, convicting and condemning, because nobody can measure up to it. You die to the law because you're alive now in Christ in faith, and he has obeyed the law. He's fulfilled the law in such a way that you trust him and you have freedom from the law. You've also died to the world. You've died to the crowds. You see, you have authority, you have power, you have the ability to say no to the world. So for all believers, this is not in addition to your faith. You have died with Christ. You have died with him in the picture of being buried spiritually in spiritual baptism. This is what verse 12 talked about as we looked at the spiritual circumcision, the spiritual baptism that we have as believers. Specifically, what have we died to with Christ as Paul's talking about here? He says in the middle of verse 20, to the elementary principles of the world. You see, the world has an ethic. I think it's best summarized by the words secular humanism. On the surface, this idea sounds appealing. The idea that we all peacefully swim together in the sea of relativism, never thinking anything bad or good, right or wrong, about anybody or anything. But that is contrary to God. That's at odds with his ways. And even though we're dead to those ways of thinking, the appeal can seduce us away from the Lord and toward the crowd. Paul asked the question, why? If you're dead, why? Why what? Why, as if you were living in the world, do you submit yourself to decrees? See, spiritually, and this is your responsibility to understand who you are spiritually. If you don't get who you are spiritually, you're going to be seduced by these things. But if you understand yourself spiritually, then Paul says, well, why are you following after this ascetic kind of religion? When you come out on the other side of the grave of baptism, spiritual baptism, you aren't to act like you have not come out on the other side of the grave of spiritual baptism, because you have. You have died with Christ. So stop acting like you're alive in the world. You're dead to the world. You are not living in the world. And you think, all right, I can understand what that says. What in the world does that mean? I am not living in the world because I'm alive and I'm in the world. In this sense, you are alive in Christ. You're not alive in the world any longer. Yes, you live in the world geographically, but we're not talking about geographically here. We're talking about, I won't get too Star Trek-ish, but we're talking about dimensionally. You see, there's the physical realm and there's the spiritual realm. There's the physical dimension that we all see and there's the spiritual dimension that we can't see, and we're supposed to live for that which we can't see. And so what Paul is saying is that you are not living in the world, the physical dimension. You're not about that any longer. You're a citizen of a different kingdom. Yes, you're here geographically, but you're not in this dimension anymore. This is not what it's about. You're to live in a different dimension. Understand that you're in Christ now. Why are you living over here when you're really over here? Maybe the idea of an ambassador is the best picture. You know how ambassadors work when they go in and they're living geographically in a different country, but they're citizens of their home country. And when they're in that other country, the place where they're staying, the embassy where they're staying, that's actually not owned by the country where it exists. It's owned by the country from where the ambassador comes. And he lives in that country, but his own little realm there, that's his home country. And he's not even under the authority of the laws of the country where he's an ambassador. We are living in the world, but we're not living in the world because we are of a different dimension when we come into Christ. So Paul says, why do you submit yourself to decrees that these religions lay out for you? You were unshackled from the chains of these kinds of decrees in the cross of Christ. You were crucified with him. Some Christians live like they're part of a work release program. They're outside of the cell part of the day, but then they go back into the cell for another part of the day. And the question is, well, you're free. Why are you in jail? You shouldn't be there. You don't have to be there. Why would you go back in there voluntarily? You see, this is our responsibility. This is where doctrine, where theology meets real life. Some people want to separate those things and say, well, doctrine, theology, they don't have anything to do with real life. It has everything to do with real life. You have to understand who you are. You have to understand what Christ has done and how that all fits together for you to function well as a follower of Christ. Now, look at their actions in verse 21. The last few words of verse 20 oddly say, such as, and then you jump to the next verse. Do not handle, do not taste, do not touch. There's an easy memory verse for you, although you need to know the context before you took that too far. Do not handle, do not taste, do not touch. What's Paul saying? Well, these are what the ascetics were saying in the Colossian church. These are what they were saying that the Christians needed to do. Don't handle things. The word describes contacting something with a modifying influence. You're kind of embracing a little bit. It's used of describing somebody putting their hands on someone to injure them, wrestling around. It's used to describe, in a positive way, Jesus touching somebody and they're healed. Or somebody touching Jesus and they receive healing. So it's a interaction with the idea of change. Don't handle, the false teachers would say. Then they would move and say, do not taste. A little less involved than handling something, a little more superficial. The idea is just dipping your toe in the water. You're not handling it, but you're interacting with it. And then finally, this is the most extreme, do not touch. You can see the progression here from more involvement to less. Handling, tasting, and then touching. Don't even touch certain things. The Pharisees were very good at this, laying out all sorts of things you were not to handle, taste, or touch. The Gnostics and the Essenes were even better. Each of those groups made piety or holiness hinge on outward observances, rules, rather than inward conviction and principle. As long as you didn't do these things and did do these things, you'd be fine. And the same is true of people today. Do not handle, do not taste, do not touch. It's hard to detect in somebody who would call himself or herself an ascetic, somebody who treats his or her body severely for spiritual purposes. It's hard to detect pride. But these people are some of the most prideful people in the world. Formalized religion can lead to asceticism. Sometimes just subjective personal religion can lead to this kind of living. What does a person do who kind of lives in this religious realm? They might not call themselves an ascetic, but we are all spiritual beings. And those who don't land in the camp where they say, well, I'm an atheist, I'm an agnostic, everybody wants to feel good about himself or herself in general. And so people are good at making up a set of rules for themselves to follow. And they're rules that they're comfortable with. They're rules that they know they'll follow. And so then after they make those sets of rules up, then they feel comfortable at the end of the day because they say, well, I didn't do this, I didn't do that, I would never do that. And they meet all those rules, and so they feel good about themselves. And as life goes on, maybe they're guilty about something, and so they might even add rules to their own list of rules in their minds and consider themselves better than they were before because now they have more rules of things they won't do or things they will do. Or if life goes a different direction, they may lower their sets of rules because something happened and it changes everything, and so they used to not do that, but now they will do that. all of it works together in the person's mind so that they can come to the end of the day and view themselves as a good person. I'm a good person because, why? Well, because I follow the rules. Whose rules? My rules. I follow my own rules. And I feel good about that. Do not handle, do not taste, do not touch. Look at verse 22. Which all refer to things destined to perish with use in accordance with the commandments and teachings of men. These types of material focuses are destined for corruption. Earthly things are going to end in a state of decomposition. You can say it this way: earthly life is disposable. What you eat, what you drink, what's labeled as clean, what's labeled as unclean, the material world, it's all going to fade away. Why would you focus on those things as a person living in a different dimension, the dimension of being in Christ? Paul says at the very end of that verse, in accordance with the commandments and teachings of men. That's verse 22. He's not saying that how you act is completely unimportant. That's not what he's saying at all. He's focusing in on the motivation for why you do what you do. These people were trying to build themselves up by way of religion. We as followers of God come to him humbly in faith, and then we live in light of what Christ has done for us, seeking to obey his instruction by the power of the Spirit that he gives us in his word. Now, as there was appeal to mysticism, there's appeal to asceticism. Look at the beginning of verse 23. Their appeal described this way: these are matters which have to be sure the appearance of wisdom. This category has a reputation of wisdom. And you think about how the world would describe a wise spiritual man. They would likely use words that Paul's using in a negative way in this passage. Popular opinion is that those who live this way, well, they're wise people. He is so holy. He is full of piety. Why? Because of what he doesn't do and what he does do. Middle of verse 23, Paul goes on. The appearance of wisdom is seen in self-made religion and self-abasement and severe treatment of the body. Three ways that they live out this apparent wisdom. You can see the self-focus in all of them. First, Paul says, self-made religion. If you were to ask somebody, again, who's following this way of thinking, it could be a formal religion, or it could be more likely just something they've come up with on their own. A little bit of this, a little bit of that. They just made it up, if you get right down to it. But it can sound good because of what they borrowed from. They might as well say, well, I sucked it right out of my own thumb, and I'm going to live by that for the rest of my life. That's all the authority it has, because it just comes from their own finite, corrupt mind. And then we have mock humility, self-abasement. And again, humility motivated by what we're saying here can seem very, very holy on the outside. But think about the audacity of a person who's living this kind of life, actually thinking that they have found in their own mind the definition of God, the definition of what is spiritual, the definition of what is right and wrong, and how they're supposed to live. What an arrogant way to live. But the crowds, they look at that person. Oh, how humble he is, how holy he is, how wise he is. Finally, self-abuse. Paul says severe treatment of the body. Neglecting oneself for spiritual reasons. Actually harming oneself for religious purposes. Church history is replete with examples of men and women who lived just this way. There are accounts of men sitting on top of tall posts for days and weeks and months at a time just to make their bodies come into subjection. People would raise up the food, if there was any food involved, raise up the food to them, and they would eat it, and the whole town would see them up there and say, oh, how holy. Look at that guy. He's been up there for this many weeks. How spiritual he is. There are examples in church history of men choosing, voluntarily living in small cells and just existing there for life. Why? Well, because they were trying to put their body in subjection. They wanted to be pleasing to God. And it seemed so appealing on the outside. How humble of this man to actually voluntarily live in this cell for his entire life. And I'm not talking a jail cell. I'm talking a small cave-like area. More common in the past, this kind of living. But even today, it's done. There are accounts that you can read in the news during certain times of the year of people who follow certain religions ascending sacred steps on their knees to show their devotion to God. And these steps are covered sometimes with sharp pieces of glass because that's how you really show your commitment to God. That's asceticism. There are people who voluntarily go through crucifixion so that they can identify with Christ in their own minds. So it does happen today. I think that as we look at our culture, though, where we live, we're more likely to pamper our bodies than to deprive it of anything as far as how we think we're to live. Look at their hopelessness. All that energy, all that time, all that thinking they put into this kind of life. Paul says at the very end of verse 23, these ways of living are of no value against fleshly indulgence. The word value is literally, or more precisely, the word honor. There's no honor or value in these ways of living. Contrast popular opinion of what these ascetics do with truth. They don't connect at all. It's not a little bit valuable. It doesn't get you any closer to God. In fact, it drives you further and further away because you're looking at yourself thinking, I can do this on my own. Mere rules do not last long in shaping human conduct. Now, there still have to be rules in living, right? I mean, laws are important for any society. You should live by rules for your life. Laws are great if they're used properly. But there is no value in them to draw near to God. There is value in them for outward order. So Paul's saying that asceticism does nothing to remedy the illness of fleshly indulgence. Asceticism does not satisfy the flesh. And we conclude with this, Christ's place. Just as Christ has a place in contrast to legalism and in contrast to mysticism, his place in contrast to asceticism. When it says these are of no value against fleshly indulgence, well, what is of value against fleshly indulgence? Just one word, Christ. He's the only way that we overcome our flesh. He's the only way that we die to sin and the world and our flesh. Jesus is the only remedy. He is the only satisfaction. So some of these ideas are very clear as you look at the history of what was going on in the city of Colossae at that time. But you can see the principles as you think about legalism, mysticism, and asceticism. And although they might not be right around you in front of your eyes on a day-to-day basis, the principles there are challenging you because these are principles that the world buys into. And the crowds will always pursue this kind of religion in contrast to Christ. And the crowd will always be wrong. You have to be comfortable not following the crowd. Popular opinion will lead you astray. Not just economically, but more importantly, spiritually. Guard what is yours, know the truth of who Christ is, know who you are in Christ. This will protect you from bad religion and lead you toward genuine relationship, good relationship with our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Let's pray.